Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
But I do have a show and tell that is up here on the screen. And this is the creche, the nativity scene at Christmas Lutheran Church in Bethlehem. Get the words all straight. Christmas Lutheran Church in Bethlehem, that Bethlehem. And so this is their nativity scene this year. And it's baby Jesus lying there in the rubble of a destroyed building. Now, Christmas Lutheran Church in Bethlehem was not damaged in the war between Israel and Gaza. Bethlehem's way far away from there, but it is on the Palestine side of the division wall. So this is a Palestinian Christian church. And so they set up a nativity because they are Christmas Lutheran Church, and they said, we can't do a normal nativity this year. We can't have a normal Christmas celebration this year. They needed a way to recognize the devastation that was happening elsewhere in Palestine. And historically, they're not wrong, right? Jesus was born under foreign occupation, and in the modern world, the residents of Bethlehem still live behind that wall and have to deal with checkpoints in order to just travel from one city to another. But theologically, they're correct here as well, because Jesus tells us specifically to look for him in every human being who lives in the midst of oppression and poverty and the threat of violence. And so Christmas Lutheran Church said this is where Jesus is born this year, is in the rubble of buildings that are leveled in the bombings in Gaza. Jesus this year would be a civilian casualty of war. Now, disclaimer, now that I've said all of that, this particular nativity display, yes, it is a statement. But it's not a statement about the validity of the state of Israel, and it is definitely not a call for violence against the Jewish people. And it is certainly not a statement of support for the attacks by Hamas, in which plenty of other children also died 2 months ago in those attacks. It's not a statement of support for Hamas, is it? It's a statement about children suffering in war. It's a plea for attention to the number of children who have been killed so far in this conflict, and it's possible to decry violence against civilians on both sides of any conflict that we find. And so ultimately, this is an expression of sorrow this Christmas Eve morning. It's a prayer for and with the children who are living and dying, whether in Gaza or in the Ukraine or in Sudan or in any other war zones around the world. So Christmas Lutheran Church is having a deliberately toned down Christmas observance this year. Less celebration, more longing and lament and prayers for peace. The caption that they posted with this photo is a prayer. May your birth, Jesus, be a light and a healing touch to the world. So may it be.
Sovereign God, let your word dwell in our hearts and your spirit govern our lives, until at last we see the coming of your kingdom of justice and peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So today's Christmas scripture reading is from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. You can find this on page 780 in the Old Testament in your new Pew Bible or on the screen. Please follow along as I read. But there will be no gloom for those who are in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
That's an old Lutheran hymn for those of you who grew up Lutheran. The power of Satan breaking our peace eternal making. Which is precisely about this text that we are reading on Christmas Eve. Not on Christmas Eve. It's still Advent 4. It's not Christmas Eve till this evening. Almost said that wrong. Whew, that was a close one. But it's precisely about reading that text from Isaiah in terms of Christmas, in terms of God's entry into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And we do pray for an eternal peace. We pray for a peace that is beyond our ability to create that peace. And I want to think today a little bit about how to pray for peace. Now, I don't intend to cast a shadow on Christmas Eve morning, but reading Scripture will do that to us. Because as we celebrate the light, we also remember those who are living in the shadow of darkness at the same time. Because the Bible knows that the world has both of these in it. The world is full of violence and destruction from natural forces or random events or deliberate human violence. And it is a mark of maturity to be able to hold both joy and grief together at the same time. And so our Christmas celebration doesn't world's sorrow, but it can be deepened by the world's sorrow. Because the prophets don't only tell us that the world is full of darkness, but they also recognize that the light shines most brilliantly when the light is most needed. So Isaiah's prophecy was not written as the libretto for Handel's Messiah, although it worked very well in that way. Isaiah's prophecy was written in the midst of violence and devastation for the people of Israel and Judah. The Old Testament doesn't take us all the way up to the time of Jesus' birth. There are about 400 years between the end of the last book in the Old Testament and the events that are written about in the New Testament. And as we read the Old Testament, we see a way that it points kind of beyond itself. It points beyond the events that it's narrating to a future that hasn't yet taken shape. And so the story moves through the destruction of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and the exile of the people of Judah into Babylon and then their return and they rebuild in the land. But that return isn't quite a restoration. The people still live under imperial power that is not there to serve and care for the people. First it's the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and we know it's part of the story that Jesus is born under imperial oppression. And so prophecies like Isaiah's, they become not statements about something definite that we can see happening. They become a hope that reaches out beyond themselves. And it's a hope that the followers of Jesus were able to recognize. They started to recognize this Jesus, whose birth we will celebrate this evening. The early followers of Jesus recognized him reflected somehow in these ancient words that were ancient even when he was born. See, inspiration has kind of that way about it. It keeps on revealing hope and truth from a text that was originally composed long ago and far away. Then and still, there is truth and hope in these words. Isaiah prophesied while the Assyrian Empire was still in the process of conquering the northern kingdom. Those place names, Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee, those are all up in the north. And just like the prophet Amos said when we read from him a handful of weeks ago, time was short for that northern kingdom. But disaster was looming in the southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah was writing his words as well. Because even there, the people were trusting in military power more than they trusted in God. And wouldn't you know it, that human power has a way of failing when you need it most. And so Isaiah speaks into that moment, into that looming disaster. He speaks this word of hope, a word of hope for what God intends. That what God intends is a truly good king who will live for justice and for righteousness, not for power that serves himself. And this king will bring peace. This king will bring peace not through the exercise of military power, but through defeating war itself. That strange image of the warrior's uniforms becoming fuel for a warming fire. This is a big, huge, grand vision, and it's a big, huge, grand vision that is hard for us even to imagine in human terms. Because this grand vision of the end of war itself, that's only possible if war itself is no longer needed. And war is only no longer needed if flourishing somehow becomes more important than self-defense. So Isaiah doesn't tell us about a military crusader who is going to come in and enforce peace by means of violence. He pictures a child. He pictures a child who is going to upend everything we look for in leadership and in value. And centuries later, Christians are going to read that text again and realize that that sounds exactly like this Jesus who has shown us what true peace is. Jesus comes and lives in this world through teaching and healing and gathering sinners and seekers together into a community that starts to look like the kingdom of God, that starts to live peace in a way that doesn't have to be enforced, but is instead offered to us. Jesus lives that peace that is made possible through forgiveness, through the choice, God's choice, to be faithful to us without waiting for us to be faithful to God first. Jesus lives a peace that gives life to the world, a life that doesn't come through survival, but a life that comes through death and resurrection. Jesus lives a peace that destroys the work of death itself. Death and resurrection. That's where the fragility of Christmas is ultimately going. That king that we await reigns for us, not by force, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And it's tempting to try to tell you how to achieve that peace that Jesus promises and embodies for us. We really want to know what to do next. How can we feel within us that peace? How can we feel more peaceful in this world? But I can't tell you how to do that. Because we humans honestly cannot get there on our own. It doesn't work that way. Isaiah tells us that ultimately it is only God's faithfulness that will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Peace doesn't always come upon us as a sense of calm. It's not always about being placid. Peace comes upon us finally as a change of heart, a life of following Jesus himself. Peace is that life that points toward that child in the manger, a life that is deeply oriented for caring for that baby lying in the rubble. What peace ultimately demands of us is that we be transformed, until our own lives and the lives of the communities around us are governed not by human power, but by the authority of the Prince of Peace. And so ultimately, all we can do is pray for that. Ultimately, all we can do is pray for that peace. Ultimately, all we can do is recognize the vulnerability of the child we serve, whose name we take on ourselves. Ultimately, all we can do is seek that light that shines in the darkness. So may we find. Amen.
And now, a moment for mission.
During the season of Advent, so many things warm our hearts. Being with our friends and our families, the smiles, the faces of children, the carols we love to sing together, the anticipation of sharing gifts, and cookies. Don't forget the cookies. And we love the lights. We love the lights on the trees, the candles on the table, and yes, the Star of Bethlehem, which reminds us of the light that led the way to the perfect gift. The gift of the baby Jesus, the light of our world.
And it's this light,
the light of Christ, that inspired our Christmas joy offering. This offering distributes gifts equally
to future and past leaders of
the church. Half the offering supports Presbyterian-related schools and colleges, equipping communities of color, supporting the leaders who will lead the way into the future. And the other half supports the assistance program of the Board of
Retired
Ministers, church workers,
and their families,
whose devotion
to their mission has illuminated our
path. Your gifts support students like Carla, Susanna, and Michaela, and their formative and enduring experiences at Stillman College in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, the Manal School in Albuquerque, New Mexico. These gifts to the Christmas Joy Offering support a bright future with enhanced opportunities for students to grow
and build lives of faith, honing talents and skills,
serve God, the church, and the world
for years to come.
Your gifts also support those who dedicated their lives to answering a powerful call that could not be ignored. Servant leaders like Sue Ann and Peggy, who, despite challenges, chose a dedication to mission over more financially stable careers and secure retirement. These gifts to the Christmas Joy Offering contribute to their security and stability and allow us, the church, to say thank you. So we share our gifts today with those who share their gifts with us and help to light up our world. As we dedicate the Christmas Joy Offering today, your contributions are deeply appreciated and they make a difference. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.